Russia slams the U.S. for accusing Vladimir Putin of war crimes, saying that Washington has no right to do so because of its own wars across the globe. The Bank of England says the annual inflation in the U.K. could top 8% this year. That is the highest in decades, as the war in Ukraine leaves its economic impact. And Iran says it has finally received the money that it owed from Britain after over 40 years, following intense negotiations and despite London's obstructionism. Warm welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. On day 22 of Russia's offensive in Ukraine, major cities are the scene of clashes, with dozens of casualties reported by Ukrainian officials. Heavy fighting is underway near the capital, Kyiv. One person was killed and several people were wounded after a missile hit a residential building there. In a town near the eastern city of Kharkiv, local officials said artillery fire killed over 20 and injured more than two dozen. Several Ukrainian cities, including Sumy and Mariupol, are still under siege. Meanwhile, Moscow has dismissed as a lie Kyiv's accusation that Russian forces had bombed a theater in Mariupol, where hundreds of civilians were sheltering. Russia says its armed forces don't bomb cities and towns. It began the military operation in Ukraine on February 24. The two sides have held several rounds of talks on a ceasefire without a major breakthrough. Kremlin slams U.S. President Joe Biden for calling his Russian counterpart a war criminal. Moscow says the White House has no right to lecture Russia in light of the U.S. involvement in so many conflicts around the world. Russia had earlier denounced as unforgivable rhetoric of Biden's allegation against President Vladimir Putin. Western governments have ramped up pressure on Russia for its military operation in Ukraine. But Moscow justifies this campaign, saying that Kyiv and NATO pose a threat to Russia's security. Author and researcher Greg Simmons believes the United States is intentionally making personal accusations against Russia's president, as it has done so in the past.
Start name-calling and using these terms, which the U.S. has done not only against Russia, but has done a similar tactic against China as well. I mean, this distracts. It's not getting to the issue. It's not serious, because the point is, what is going to be the result when you start making these accusations? There is going to be no resolution, because this becomes something personal. And I think this is probably the intention. And especially, as is noted, the U.S. has a long history and is not in a position to be lecturing others about morals and ethics in terms of conducting warfare.
Time an emotional video conference with the German parliament, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky demanded the tearing down of what he called a wall against freedom erected by Russia in Europe. Referring to the fall of the Berlin Wall, Zelensky accused Moscow of creating a wall between peace and strife. He called the oral pledges worthless, saying that some of the sanctions on Russia and the assistance to Ukraine came too late to stop the offensive. Zelensky also said that Ukraine will join the European Union, but did not elaborate. He delivered the speech just one day after addressing U.S. Congress, where he urged Washington for more military assistance. Russia accuses Ukraine of developing biological weapons with the support of the United States, asking both countries to come clean about this illegal activity.
With regard to revealed facts of military biological activities in biolaboratories in Ukraine, these activities were carried out with the support of the United States in violation of the Biological and Toxin Weapons Convention. We demand that Kyiv and Washington provide all the information about military and biological activities in the laboratories of Ukraine and take necessary steps to address this issue.
Elsewhere in her remarks, the spokeswoman noted that Adar Battalion, which is part of the Ukrainian military, has been committing heinous crimes on a large scale against civilians in the Donbas region. He said the forces use men, women, and children as human shields and do not allow them to use humanitarian corridors to flee war zones. She also underlined that Kyiv is funded by the Council of Europe to advance its own material interests, adding the Ukrainian government only cares about profits and not human lives. China rejects the U.S. allegations that it is not acting in line with the U.N. Charter regarding the Russia-Ukraine conflict. It accuses Washington of having a Cold War mentality.
We have noticed that when U.S. Secretary of State Blinken made such a statement, he falsely claimed that China was on the wrong side of history. The relevant remarks by the U.S. are slandering and smearing against China, which fully exposes the Cold War mentality and group confrontational thoughts of the U.S.
Zhao Lijian said China has always believed in the importance of upholding the sovereignty and territorial integrity of other countries. His remarks came a day after U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken criticized China for not standing strongly against Russia's offensive in Ukraine. Blinken said that such a stance contradicts China's commitments as a permanent member of the U.N. Security Council. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman said that such remarks are not helpful for resolving the Russia-Ukraine conflict, noting that Beijing firmly opposes them. The instability in Ukraine continues to wreak havoc on oil prices across Europe. In France, protests against record petrol prices have begun, but the government refuses to cut extremely high taxes on gasoline. Ramin Mazari has more from Paris.
A coalition of truckers, farmers, fishermen, and public contractors are blocking refineries as oil prices in France have hit an all-time high, surpassing 2 euros per liter. Added to higher costs at the pump is inflation in prices of food and general goods, as well as looming shortages of vital industrial commodities. France could be headed for a spring of economic discontent amid a presidential election.
Début 2021, le prix du brut était à 51 dollars le baril.
At the start of 2021, the price of gas was at $50 a barrel. First, we had the demand shock caused by the end of coronavirus lockdowns. And then we had a supply shock caused by the failure to meet that demand shock. And now we have the unrest in Ukraine, shocking not just the oil market, but seemingly every market. It's been quite a roller coaster.
Last week, the European Union decided against sanctioning Russian fossil fuels, which would have provoked catastrophic economic consequences. However, France has just announced plans to end Russian gas and oil imports in just 5 years. They also announced a package of measures designed to protect French businesses and consumers from rampant inflation, but there's not much they can do about the actual price of oil.
Absolument pas. Non, la dynamique de l'OPEP.
The French government can do absolutely nothing about this situation. It's Russia and Saudi Arabia which have decided the price of oil in recent years, and it's according to their financial and budgetary needs. These two used to care about not making the Americans angry over high prices, but no one really knows how current geopolitical changes will develop. What's certain is that France and Europe have no control over oil prices.
The government recently announced a rebate of 15 cents per liter on all gasoline from April 1st until August 1st, but they didn't do one thing in their power, reduce gasoline taxes. In France, two-thirds of the price of gas comes from taxes. Gas taxes are regressive and not progressive because they hurt the lower classes more than the rich. In 2018, the Yellow Vest movement was sparked by an increase in gas taxes. Gas prices back then were just 1.50 euro per liter, illustrating how precarious the situation is for the average Frenchman and perhaps for politicians facing re-election. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
The Bank of England warns inflation rates could reach 8% in the coming months and perhaps even climb higher later in the year. The warning comes after the central bank raised interest rates to 0.75%. The Bank of England has been working to contain the rising inflation. It blames the increasing consumer prices on the conflict in Ukraine, saying that any further tightening of monetary policies depends on the circumstances. Britain was already experiencing a 30-year high inflation prior to Russia's offensive in Ukraine. Rising energy and food prices have been taking a toll on the British households, with average wages falling at the same time. Iran says the UK's overdue debt to Tehran has been deposited to the Iranian treasury and is not withheld by the Swiss government. Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh says that Iran was able to retrieve London's debt after more than 40 years through an intense negotiation process and despite the UK's obstructionism. He said that Tehran managed to reclaim the rights of the honorable people of Iran after decades of unreasonable resistance from Britain. Khatibzadeh said the debt was related to an incomplete Pahlavi regime tank purchase deal with the UK, and the British government had used political issues as a pretext to avoid repaying. Earlier, Iran also said the UK repaying its debt was in no way related to the case of two prisoners who were released on the basis of Islamic leniency and humanitarian considerations. Iran says it has rescued most of the crew members of a UAE cargo ship that earlier sank in its waters. 29 out of 30 people have been pulled out of the water as the search continues for the missing team member. Local officials say the ship sank before rescue vessels could reach its location. The Emirati car transporter ship sank 50 kilometers from Iran's Asaluya port due to unfavorable weather and high winds. Iran's weather system had already warned of heavy seas and high winds, asking ships to stay alert. Saudi Arabia puts four more people to death, bringing to 100 the number of executions since the start of the year. The total number of executions was reported by an AFP tally based on official statements. Riyadh is once again under fire for executing a record 81 people in a single day last week. A prominent rights group said that it was highly unlikely that the men received fair trials, calling it a brutal show of Saudi Arabia's autocratic rule. Meanwhile, the UN Human Rights Agency has said some of those executed were sentenced to death following unfair trials or for crimes that did not appear to meet the most serious crimes threshold. The UN-organized pledging conference on Yemen has raised nearly $1.3 billion. That's less than a third of the money that the UN says is necessary to prevent a humanitarian catastrophe in war-torn Yemen. Neither Saudi Arabia nor the United Arab Emirates, both of which are parties in the war against Yemen, pledged any money at this year's conference. Abdul Latif al-Washali has more.
A recent UN-organized pledging conference on Yemen raised only $1.3 billion, less than a third what is needed to help millions of poor people in Yemen. That's despite the fact the dire humanitarian situation in Yemen is getting worse day by day.
The so-called pledging conference held by the United Nations is meant to attract funding for United Nations programs and not to save the lives of Yemenis. Unfortunately, the coalition has recently tightened the siege in an attempt to achieve what they couldn't get in their military operation in Yemen. This will only cause a surge in cases of malnutrition and other diseases.
Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Qatar pledged no aid on Yemen this year. Riyadh's representative said Saudi Arabia has in recent years provided Yemenis with over $19 billion in aid. Observers say Saudi Arabia is deliberately deepening what the UN calls the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
Members of the Saudi-led coalition refused to offer any financial grants to Yemen at the recent pledging conference, saying that they had already extended much aid. This shows that these countries insist on pushing Yemen deeper into a humanitarian crisis that the United Nations describes as the worst in the world. The Saudi-led coalition is tightening the noose on Yemenis by tightening the blockade and preventing Yemen from importing fuel, so they are the key players in creating this forgotten tragedy.
The drive on Yemen fell short of its goal as the number of needy people in Yemen has risen from 20 million in the last year to 23 million now. Funding shortages have already forced aid agencies to downsize life-saving assistance programs. To make matters worse, funding for the humanitarian response in Yemen gets smaller and smaller. The failure of the UN pledging conference poses a real threat to lives of millions of Yemenis who rely solely on humanitarian aid to survive. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
Pakistanis have taken to the streets in the port city of Karachi to condemn a recent mass execution by the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia in the oil-rich region of Qatif to suppress the voice of dissent. Mohammed Turi has more from Karachi.
Fury on the streets of Pakistan. protesters are outraged over 81 executions by the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, which they say got emboldened by the inaction of the international community for its serious human rights violations.
The United Nations monitoring indicates that some of those executed were sentenced to death following trials that did not meet fair trial and due process guarantees, and for crimes that did not appear to meet the most serious crimes threshold as required under international law.
The protesters demand that the international community force the Saudi government to deliver the bodies to their families for an honored burial.
We are the followers of Imam Ali, who said, "Let's stand up against all oppressors," and that's why we are not here only for 41 executed Shia Muslims from Katif, but for all 81 people who were murdered in cold blood by the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia in one day. We demand the international institution, especially the UN, to play its role and our government to condemn it internationally.
The United Nations calls on the Saudi authorities to halt all executions immediately, establish a moratorium on the use of death penalty, and commute the death sentence against those on death row.
These prisoners were tortured both mentally and physically before they were murdered, and even after their death, the bodies were not given to their loved ones. Where is the United Nations? Those prisoners were not given the fundamental right of due process and fair trial. I demand the Imran Khan government to call Saudi ambassador and convey our position over the issue.
Experts believe that some of the executions are linked to the devastating Saudi military aggression on Yemen that the United Nations has failed to address so far. Mohammed Turi, Karachi.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Congratulations to everyone on the 15th of Sha'ban, the birthday anniversary of the Imam of the Age, Abu Saleh al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Hereby, at Arabi English Radio, congratulate all Muslims on the occasion of 15th of Sha'ban, the birthday anniversary of the 12th Imam, Al-Qa'im al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance.
Limelight. Neither Bush nor Rumsfeld had the legal authority to permit government agents to commit felonies, though we now know that they did, says Andrew P. Napolitano writer in an article published under the heading Military Torturers at Guantanamo Bay. Stay tuned for more. After a jury in 2006 declined to impose the death penalty on Zacharias Moussaoui, who had just pleaded guilty to being the 20th 9/11 hijacker, the government announced that another person was the 20th. Yet that person, Muhammad al-Ghahtani, was ordered released from the U.S. naval prison at Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, recently. Here is the backstory. Moussaoui had been living in Minnesota and taking flying lessons when he was arrested in August 2001 for an immigration violation. When officials questioned him, the answers he gave aroused their suspicions about what he intended to do with a plane once he was qualified to fly. The FBI conducted a criminal investigation, and shortly after 9/11, Moussaoui was indicted in Virginia for conspiracy to commit acts of terrorism on 9/11. The government sought the death penalty. 5 years later, he pleaded guilty during his trial. The court then conducted a penalty phase trial before the same jury that had been hearing the case prior to the guilty plea. The jury declined to impose the death penalty, with some jurors revealing their beliefs that he had nothing to do with 9/11, but was a jihadi wannabe. The judge sentenced him to life in prison without possibility of parole. Stung by the jury's verdict on the death penalty, the government changed its characterization of Moussaoui on the 20th hijacker and declared that Muhammad al-Ghahtani was the real 20th hijacker. In August 21, Ghahtani had attempted to enter the United States at Orlando International Airport, where Muhammad Atta, one of the true hijackers, was waiting to greet him. Immigration officials rejected Ghahtani's paperwork and sent him back to Dubai. U.S. forces arrested him in Pakistan in December 21 and accused him of being Osama bin Laden's bodyguard. He was transferred to the military prison at Guantanamo Bay, where he was tortured for 2 months in 2002 and 2003 by the military, pursuant to orders issued by Secretary of Defense Donald H. Rumsfeld. He told his torturers what he thought they wanted to hear. His torture was so persistent and horrific that army medics were frequently called upon to prevent his death and to revive him for his frequent blackouts so that the torture could resume. When detailed logs of his torture were leaked to the media, Susan J. Crawford, President George W. Bush's emissary overseeing tortures and prosecutions at Gitmo, acknowledged publicly that we tortured him and thus it would be impossible to try him, unquote. Recently, the U.S. government decided to release Ghahtani, whom it believes was the true 20th hijacker, to officials in Saudi Arabia. The stated reason for his release is his diminished mental capacity. The true reason is that he has become an embarrassment for the U.S. government. Gitmo prosecutors told the Bush Departments of Justice and Defense that no judge would permit a prosecution where the principal evidence against the accused was obtained from his torture. Ghahtani's case is a lesson in the clash between human rights and unbridled government. If Rumsfeld had listened to government lawyers, he would have known that the American civilian and military legal systems are based on the inalienability of certain rights and values, and among them are bodily integrity, the presumption of innocence, and the rule of law. The Supreme Court jurisprudence on bodily integrity prohibits the introduction of anything into or upon the body of any person against his will. This includes everything from face masks to whips and chains to chemicals in the veins. The rule of law in America makes the intentional infliction of pain and severe discomfort by the government upon a prisoner a felony. The horrific Bush-inspired scenario actually happened. After Bush lost at the Supreme Court, the U.S. government outsourced its torture and now finds itself as a witness in cases against the foreign torturers whom it hired to torture its prisoners. Even worse, the man jurors found was not the 20th hijacker, is in prison for life, and the man the U.S. government says was the 20th hijacker will soon be free. This is what happens when the U.S. government breaks its own laws and violates the Constitution that they have hired it to uphold.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's time to listen to a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Dr. Shomali. He's going to talk about the analysis of Ziyara Ali Yasin.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ziyara in general is very important. It's the encounter that we have with awliyaullah, with the people who are close to God. The light that they have through ziyara comes to us. But for us, it's very important that we have occasions of remembering Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, because more than any other imam, today we need to connect to Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. We believe in all imams. We love them. We do ziyara of them, certainly. We learn from their teachings. But who is Imam of this time? Who is my leader today? Who is the one that if I don't know him and die, Sunni Shia have mentioned this hadith, Man mata wa lam ya'rif imam al-zamanihi mata mitat al-jahli. So, means Imam is giving me direction, is my leader now. So I have to connect to him. And through him, I can better connect to other imams. Through him, I can better connect to the Prophet, to the Quran. But if I, na'uzu billah, forget imam of my time, and then just go back. So it means that I have not come along with time. And I have not updated myself. I have not been actively and consciously connected to the one that right now has the duty of guiding me. Many ulama say that, or maybe there's no exception, but many have expressed that if other ma'sumin want to do something today, it should be through Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, because he's now in charge. Two important characteristics and roles of Imam is that he does da'wah ilallah, not to anything else, not to any person, anything, Allah. All the prophets and messengers called people towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, he is the one who has deep ma'rifah. For us, ilm is very, very important. Ma'rifah is very, very important. Even when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowledge of Allah is one of those things that are very highly and very frequently regarded in the Quran. Knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, Allah says, in Surah Talaq, in the end of the Surah, Allahu alladhi خلق سبع سماوات من الأرض مثلهن يتنزل الأمر بينهن لتعلموا أن الله على كل شيء قدير وأن الله قد أحاط بكل شيء علما. All creation is partly for you to know that God has inclusive power and has embracing knowledge. Knowledge is very important. For us, Imam is the one that must have knowledge, not ordinary knowledge. Knowledge of the book, ilmul kitab. Ayat are related to al-kitab. We have this beautiful ayah in the Quran. Allah says, قُلْ كَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَمَنْ عِنْدَهُ عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ. Tell them, it's sufficient for me that Allah is witness between me and you, and the one who has عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ. We ask all Muslims, please tell us, who was there other than the Prophet who had عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ? And ilmul kitab doesn't mean that he was just a scholar. Ilmul kitab, I tell you something so you understand what does ilmul kitab mean. Quran says in the story of Prophet Sulaiman, when he said, who is going to bring the throne of the queen of Saba? First, قال إفريت من الجن أَنَا أَعْتِيكَ بِهِ قَبْلَ أَن تَقُومَ مِن مَكَانِكَ. One jinn said, I would bring it before you stand up or before this meeting is over. وَقَالَ الَّذِي عِنْدَهُ إِلْمٌ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ. Those who know Arabic know. إِلْمٌ مِنَ الْكِتَابِ means some knowledge of the book. إِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ is all the knowledge. Someone who had some knowledge of the book said, I would bring it قَبْلَ أَن يَرْتَدَّ إِلَيْكَ طَرْفُكَ. Before your eye blinks. So, having some knowledge of the book gives you that power that even jinn didn't have. What about someone who has all knowledge of the book? So we ask everyone, could you please tell us who is the one who had ilmul kitab? There is no candidate except Imam Ali alayhi salam. Also, Quran has another ayah which is about the same concept of witness and says that أَفَمَنْ كَانَ عَلَىٰ بَيِّنَةٍ مِّنْ رَبِّهِ وَيَتْلُوهُ شَاهِدٌ مِّنْهُ. Who is this shahid who is minhu and comes after the Prophet? يَتْلُوهُ شَاهِدٌ. Sometimes people say, is Imam Ali mentioned the Quran? Is not mentioned the Quran? These are very clear, just open it. It's just, you know, sometimes, you know, there are some things you buy, you know, they cover it a little bit. You have to a little bit stretch it to find it. He says, Yatluhu shahidun minhu. This minhu, I have mentioned what is mean in the book on Imamah. To be from the Prophet is a very important concept. Ilmul kitab, and the ilmul kitab is very important. In any case, Imam has to have complete knowledge of kitab and ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is in order to be able to function as Imam. So in that, you know, system of light and guidance, he cannot have little knowledge of the book because this should match each other so that the system is complete. We have this. This is my last point. We have this beautiful way of having two connections, two links. When it comes to the Quran, Rasulullah said, حَبْلٌ مَمْدُودٌ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ إِلَى الْأَرْضُ. Quran is the rope which is extended from the heaven to the earth. مَمْدُود, not dropped. It's not dropped. It's extended. Part of it is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Part of it is available for us. When you want to rescue someone, and with helicopter you go out to rescue, you don't send the whole ladder. You take one part and say, rise, climb. So, Quran is hablun mamdudun minas samai ila al-ard. Imam is what? Aina sababul muttasilu bayna al-ard wa sama. Imam is connecting earth to heaven. Quran is connecting heaven to earth. And they should be in compliance with each other. If Imam doesn't have ilmul kitab, he cannot function. Or Imam is tarjumanul Quran, tarjumanul kitab, is the interpretation of the book. So, right at the beginning, we start with such deep concepts. Da'iyallah wa rabbaniya ayat.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Pentagon prosecutors have struggled for more than a decade to hold the trial of Khalid Sheikh Mohammed and his accused accomplices in the 9/11 attacks. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Carol Rosenberg and Charlie Savage. The piece is titled September 11 Prosecutors Are in Plea Talks That Could Avert a Death Penalty Trial. Stay with us for more. Prosecutors have opened talks with lawyers for Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, the accused mastermind of the September 11, 2001 attacks, and his four co-defendants to negotiate a potential plea agreement that would drop the possibility of execution, according to people with knowledge of the discussions. Guilty pleas in exchange for life sentences could bring to an end the long-running case at the War Court, which was set up by the George W. Bush administration and has been mired in pre-trial proceedings focusing on the CIA torture of the defendants. Nearly a decade after the men were arraigned, the military judge has set no trial start date. No deal is expected soon, but guilty pleas resulting in life sentences could force the Biden administration to modify its ambition of ending detention operations at Guantanamo Bay and instead rebrand it as a military prison for a few men. In an earlier failed attempt at such talks during the Trump administration, the accused plotters demanded that they serve their sentences at Guantanamo Bay, where they are able to pray and eat in groups. They specifically did not want to be sent to the Supermax prison in Florence, Colorado, where federal inmates are held in solitary confinement up to 23 hours a day. The five men are accused of directing and training or providing travel arrangements and money to the 19 hijackers who crashed four commercial planes into the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and a field in Pennsylvania, killing nearly 3,000 people. A plea deal would undoubtedly disappoint, if not enrage, death penalty advocates among the victims' family members. But other 9/11 family members, including those troubled by the role of U.S. torture in the case and the delays, might see it as a fitting conclusion. The path to a trial for the accused September 11, 2001 plotters has been impeded by legal and logistic challenges, as well as a nearly two-year closure of the court during the coronavirus pandemic. The discussions began last week amid the latest setback. The judge, defense, and prosecution teams have traveled to Guantanamo Bay for 3 weeks of hearings meant to address disputes over evidence, particularly showing the role of the FBI in the CIA prison network, where Mr. Khalid Sheikh Mohammed and his co-defendants were tortured after they were captured in Pakistan in 2002 and 2003. But before they could start, Cherub Borman, the lead lawyer for one of the defendants, Waleed bin Attash, asked to step down from the case. She cited an unspecified in-house investigation of her performance and conduct by the Chief Defense Counsel, Brigadier General Jackie L. Thompson Jr. of the U.S. Army. No details were given, but the issue forced a delay in hearings that could stretch for months and provided an opening, according to a participant in the talks, between the prosecution and the defense. A lead case prosecutor, Clayton G. Trivett Jr., wrote on Wednesday to the defense teams proposing that they discuss whether pretrial agreements are possible for all five cases. "While I cannot guarantee that we will come to terms over these next 2 weeks," Mr. Trivett said in an email, "putting a concerted effort focused solely on possible agreements where we are all on board Guantanamo, where your clients and teams are present, may be our best chance of at least determining if deals can be reached." Within days, the five defendants and their lawyers met in the courtroom to compile an initial list of requirements for the guilty plea, starting with removing the death penalty from the case. Lawyers for the five men submitted a joint list on Monday, participants said. Although the prosecutors have begun the negotiations, a senior Pentagon official, known as the convening authority, must approve any deal. The role is currently held by Colonel Jeffrey Wood of the Arkansas National Guard, who is also a lawyer in Little Rock, Arkansas, and was appointed to the civilian job by the Trump administration. Participants said the talks were expected to continue through the month to try to reach some understandings to present to Colonel Wood. The interim chief prosecutor, Colonel George Kraher of the U.S. Army, declined to comment, as did the chief defense counsel, General Thompson. Both men are new to their jobs. Colonel Kraher was mobilized to the job from the Justice Department in October. General Thompson, who runs the defense office but represents no single defendant, took over on 1st of January. A month later, General Thompson wrote to President Biden to introduce himself according to a person familiar with the matter. The general described the challenges that the military commission system had experienced in getting cases to trial and proposed a new effort to improve relations between prosecutors and the defense, which were strained and not conducive to plea negotiations. In early March, a lawyer at the National Security Council wrote back to General Thompson that the administration would not be taking a position on any of the cases, according to a senior administration official. The letter specifically did not take a position on plea deals, not endorsing the idea, but not discouraging it either. Instead, the official described the letter as saying that President Biden remained dedicated to responsibly reducing the detainee population at Guantanamo, which currently has 38 prisoners from the roughly 780 who were brought there from 2002 to 2008. 10 are charged but have yet to be tried. The White House has later said reducing the population could include resolving the pending military commission's cases through pretrial agreements, if appropriate, according to the official. But the letter also stressed that the White House would not prescribe what to do with any particular case or otherwise interfere with the process. Caroline Crass, the general counsel of the Defense Department, was copied on the reply, the National Security Council lawyer said. It is not clear what happened next, but on 4th of March, Colonel Craher met by video conference with the lead lawyers in all current prosecutions and told them his case prosecutors had the authority to begin negotiations. Advocates for closure have suggested that some of the men who face charges could serve their sentences in the custody of another country. Convictions through plea deals might also persuade Congress, which forbids the transfer of detainees to the United States mainland, to lift the restriction for the purpose of incarcerating inmates who have been convicted in secure, more efficient settings. During the Trump administration, the convening authority, Harvey Ryshkov, was exploring the idea of plea agreements. Attorney General at the time, Jeff Sessions, found out about the talks, testimony in court showed, and called Defense Secretary James Mattis, demanding that there be no deals. Defense Secretary James Mattis then fired Mr. Ryshkov, citing unrelated reasons. A core issue is how many of the defendants beside Khaled Sheikh Mohammed would serve life sentences without possibility of parole, and whether some of the accused accomplices with lesser roles in the attacks would serve shorter sentences. Lawyers for two of the defendants, a Saudi prisoner, Mustafa Al-Hosawi, and a Pakistani national, Amar Al-Baluchi, who is Mr. Mohammed's nephew, have described them as ignorant of the 11th of September 2001 plot, when they helped some of the hijackers with money transfers and travel arrangements from the United Arab Emirates. Psychologists conducting interrogations for the CIA waterboarded Khaled Sheikh Mohammed 183 times. Defense lawyers have pursued an overarching theory that because of its actions, the US government lost the moral and legal authority to execute the defendants. Agents also kept the five defendants nude, beat them, strung them up by their arms in chains, and subjected them to steep deprivation during the 3 and 4 years they were held in the so-called CIA black sites before their transfer to Guantanamo Bay in 2006. As part of any plea agreement, the defendants would have to work with prosecutors through their lawyers on individual lengthy narratives known as a stipulation of fact, essentially a prosecution-approved admission of their crimes. Once signed, the men could be brought to court for questioning by the trial judge, Colonel Matthew McCall of the US Air Force, on whether they cooperate willingly with the process. Under war court law, military juries, not judges, sentence defendants who plead guilty generally from a range set in the plea agreement. The Pentagon would need to assemble a jury of U.S. officers to hear the statements and other presentations by both sides and then issue sentences, even if they're separately capped in secret pretrial agreements. That portion could last many months. People familiar with the talk said a military jury's recent reaction to descriptions of CIA torture of another prisoner in a lesser-known case might have contributed to the willingness of prosecutors to negotiate. In October, the jury condemned as a stain on the moral fiber of America the agency's cruel treatment of Majid Khan, a confessed courier for al-Qaeda, and urged the overseer of military commissions to grant clemency. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat, or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common. This is the televised speech delivered on March 1st, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Mab'ath. Well, I will raise a few points about Ba'atha briefly, and then I will make a point about the current issues of the day. One thing about Ba'atha is that it achieved something that seemed impossible. What was it? It was that Ba'atha turned the people of the Arabian Peninsula of the pre-Islamic period, later on I'll explain how they were like before Ba'atha, into a virtuous people like the Islamic Ummah. like the Islamic Ummah of the Holy Prophet's rule. Such a thing seems impossible with the ordinary and conventional viewpoint. The people of Arabia in the period of ignorance before the Holy Prophet's Ba'tha had characterized some of which are mentioned in Nahjul Balagha and in history. They were misguided people, wandering aimless and extremely ignorant. They were suffering from great seditions caused by the extreme rage and ignorance. At the same time, as well as all these attributes that I enumerated, they were suffering from illiteracy and lack of understanding. They were devoid of any morality, and they did not have any goal and purpose. Nonetheless, they were extremely ignorant and extremely violent, unreasonable and stubborn. These were the characteristics of the people of Arabia, the people of Mecca and the rest of the places that were there at that time. And these qualities were shared by their elders and younger ones and their chiefs and subordinates.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, however, turned the same people into a united people, and he did so in a short period of time. If we look at the Muslims of the Holy Prophet's time, whether when they were confined to Medina or when they advanced to Mecca, Taif, and other places, we see that they were united, virtuous, and altruistic, and they enjoyed all their lofty temperaments. He turned the same people into such individuals that seemed impossible. No analysis would have found it possible to turn those people into such individuals in a short space of time. And later on, in less than 20 years, they received global recognition. The same people with those characteristics achieved worldwide fame in less than 20 years once they accepted Islam.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.